them are young and cultured.
Blog Talk Radio.
Others are middle-aged and middle-class. The majority are poor and segregation and humiliation. They are the real heroes of the freedom struggle.
That is a sort of property of the spirit.
extends in glaring contrast to our scientific and technological abundance. The richer we have become materially, the poorer we have become morally and spiritually. We have learned to fly the air like the birds and swim the sea like fish. But we have not learned the simple art of living together as brothers. Every man lives in two realms, the internal and the external. The internal is that realm of spiritual ends expressed in art, literature, morals, and religion. The external is that complex of devices, techniques, mechanisms, and instrumentalities by means of which we live. Our problem today is that we have allowed the internal to become lost in the external. We have allowed the means by which we live to outdistance the ends for which we live. So much of modern life can be summarized in that arresting dictum of the poet Thoreau, improved means to an unimproved end. This is a serious predicament, the deep and haunting problem confronting modern man. If we are to survive today, our moral and spiritual lag must be eliminated.
Come on, put your hands together. Come on, put them together like this. Yes. Come on, y'all. We gon' take everything that the devil stole. Now,
everything that the devil stole. Which grow out of man's ethical infantilism. Each of these problems, while appearing to be separate and isolated, is inextricably bound to the other. I refer to racial injustice, poverty, and war. The first problem that I would like to mention is racial injustice. The struggle to eliminate the evil of racial injustice constitutes one of the major struggles of our time. The present upsurge of the Negro people of the United States grows out of a deep and passionate determination to make freedom and equality a reality here and now. In one sense, the civil rights movement in the United States is a special American phenomenon which must be understood in the light of American history and dealt with in terms of the American situation. But on another and more important level, what is happening in the United States today is a relatively small part of a world development. We live in a day, says the philosopher Alfred North Whitehead, when civilization is shifting its basic outlook, a major turning point in history, where the presuppositions on which society is structured are being analyzed, sharply challenged, and profoundly changed. What we are seeing now is a freedom explosion. The realization of an idea whose time has come, to use Victor Hugo.
Everybody, let's give a big round of applause to the Caravan.
Keep me, Jesus.
In a pure,
Lord,
and
my hand. Because I'm just a stranger here. Oh, yes, I am. Oh, yes, I am. And every day I'm traveling through this old barren land. But there's one thing I know. I got another building. I got another building. For my building
not made,
building not made
by
hand. And every day of my life, I'm begging you, Jesus,
Lord,
keep my body, keep my body strong. And Master, keep my hand. I need a little more grace. Thank you for my
building.
I got another building. Oh, yes,
election in the United States. The American people revealed great maturity by overwhelmingly rejecting a presidential candidate who had become identified with extremism, racism, and retrogression. The voters of our nation rendered a telling blow to the radical right They defeated those elements in our society which seek to pit white against Negro and lead the nation down a dangerous fascist path. Now let me not leave you with a false impression. The problem is far from solved. We still have a long, long way to go before the dream of freedom is a reality for the Negro in the United States. To put it figuratively in biblical language, we have left the dusty soils of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, whose waters had for years been hardened by a long and piercing winter of massive resistance. But before we reach the majestic shores of the Promised Land, that is a frustrating and bewildering wilderness ahead. We must still face prodigious hilltops of opposition and gigantic mountains of resistance. But with patient and firm determination, we will press on until every valley of despair is exalted to new peaks of hope, until every mountain of pride and irrationality is made low by the leavening process of humility and compassion, till the rough places of injustice are transformed into a smooth plane of equality and opportunity, and until the crooked places of prejudice are transformed by the straightening process of bright-eyed wisdom. What the main sections of the civil rights movement in the United States are saying is that the demand for dignity, equality, jobs, and citizenship will not be abandoned or diluted or postponed. If that means resistance and conflict, we shall not flinch. We shall not be cowed. We are no longer afraid. The word that symbolizes the spirit and the outward form of our encounter is nonviolence. And it is doubtless that factor which made it seem appropriate to award a peace prize to one identified with struggle. Broadly speaking, nonviolence in the civil rights struggle has meant not relying on arms and weapons for struggle. It has meant non-cooperation with customs and laws, which are institutional aspects of a regime of discrimination and enslavement. It has meant direct participation of masses in protest rather than reliance on indirect methods, which frequently do not involve masses in action at all. Nonviolence has also meant that my people in the agonizing struggles of recent years have taken suffering upon themselves instead of inflicting it on others. It has meant, as I said, that we are no longer afraid and cowed. But in some substantial degree, it has meant that we do not want to instill fear in others or into the society of which we are a part. The movement does not seek to liberate Negroes at the expense of the humiliation and enslavement of whites. It seeks no victory over anyone. It seeks to liberate American society and to share in the self-liberation of all the people. Violence as a way of achieving racial justice is, I am convinced, both impractical and immoral. I'm not unmindful of the fact that violence often brings about momentary results. Nations have frequently won their independence in battle. But in spite of temporary victories, violence never brings permanent peace. It solves no social problems. It merely creates new and more complicated ones. Violence is impractical because it is a descending spiral, ending in destruction for all. It is immoral because it seeks to humiliate the opponent rather than win his understanding. It seeks to annihilate rather than convert. Violence is immoral because it thrives on hatred rather than love. It destroys community and makes brotherhood impossible. It leaves society in monologue rather than dialogue. Violence ends up defeating itself. It creates bitterness in the survivors and brutality in the destroyers. In a real sense, nonviolence seeks to redeem the spiritual and moral lag that I spoke of earlier as the chief dilemma of modern man. It seeks to secure moral end through moral means. Nonviolence is a powerful and just weapon. Indeed, it is a weapon unique in history, which cuts without wounding and ennobles a man who wields it. I believe in this method because I think it is the only way to reestablish a broken community. It is a method which seeks to implement the just law by appealing to the conscience of the great decent majority who through blindness, fear, pride, and irrationality have allowed their consciences to sleep. The nonviolent resistors can summarize their message in the following simple terms. We will take direct action against injustice. Despite the failure of governmental and other official agencies to act first, we will not obey unjust laws or submit to unjust practices. We will do this peacefully, openly, cheerfully, because our aim is to persuade. We adopt the means of nonviolence because our end is a community at peace with itself. We will try to persuade with our words. But if our words fail, we will try to persuade with our acts. We will always be willing to talk and seek fair compromise. But we are ready to suffer when necessary and even risk our lives in order to become witnesses to truth as we see it. This approach to the problem is not at all without successful precedent. It was used in a magnificent way by Mohandas K. Gandhi, the challenge of might of the British Empire. Free his people from the political domination and economic exploitation inflicted upon them for centuries. He struggled only with the weapons of truth, soul force, non-injury, and courage. In the past 10 years, unarmed, gallant men and women of the United States have given living testimony to the moral power and efficacy of nonviolence. By the thousands, faceless, anonymous, relentless young people, black and white, have temporarily left the ivory towers of learning to storm the barricades of bias. Their courageous and disciplined activities have come as a refreshing oasis in a desert sweltering with the heat of injustice. They have taken our whole nation back to those great wells of democracy which were dug deep by the founding fathers in the formulation of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. One day all of America will be proud of that achievement. I'm only too well aware of the human weaknesses and failures which exist, the doubts about the efficacy of nonviolence, and the open advocacy of violence by some, but I am still convinced that nonviolence is both the most practically sound and morally excellent way to grapple with the age-old problem of racial injustice. The second evil which plagues the modern world is that of poverty. Like a monstrous octopus, it projects its nagging, prehensile tentacles in lands and villages all over the world. Almost 2/3 of the people of the world go to bed hungry tonight. They are undernourished, ill-housed, and shabbily clad. Many of them have no houses or beds to sleep in. They're on the beds of the sidewalks of the cities and the dusty roads of the villages. Most of these poverty-stricken children of God have never seen a physician or a dentist. This problem of poverty is not only seen in the class division between the highly developed industrial nations, the so-called underdeveloped nations, it is seen in the great economic gap between the rich nations themselves. Take my own country for example. We have developed the greatest system of production that history has ever known. We have become the richest nation in the world. Our national gross product this year will reach the astounding figure of almost $650 billion. Yet at least 1/5 of our fellow citizens, some 10 million families, comprising about 40 million individuals, are bound to a miserable culture of poverty. In a sense, the poverty of the poor in America is more frustrating than the poverty of Africa and Asia. The misery of the poor in Africa and Asia is shared before. Fact of life for the vast majority. They are all poor together as a result of years of exploitation and underdevelopment. In sad contrast, the poor in America know that they live in the richest nation in the world. But even though they are perishing on a lonely island of poverty, they are surrounded by the vast ocean of material prosperity. Glistening towers of glass and steel, easily seen from their slum dwellings, spring up almost overnight. Jetliners speed over their ghettos at 600 miles an hour. Satellites streak through outer space and reveal details of the moon. President Johnson, in his State of the Union message, emphasizes contradiction, and he heralded the United States' highest standard of living in the world, deplored that it was accompanied by dislocation, loss of jobs, and the specter of poverty in the midst of plenty. So it is obvious that if man is to redeem his spiritual and moral lag, he must go all out to bridge the social and economic gulf between the haves and the have-nots of the world. Poverty is one of the most urgent items on the agenda of modern life. That is nothing new about poverty. What is new, however, is that we have the resources to get rid of it. More than a century and a half ago, people began to be disturbed about the twin problems of population and production. A thoughtful Englishman named Malthus wrote a book that set forth some rather frightening conclusions. He predicted that the human family was gradually moving toward global starvation, because the world was producing people faster than it was producing food and material to support them. Later scientists, however, disproved the conclusions of Malthus and revealed that he had vastly underestimated the resources of the world and the resourcefulness of man. Not too many years ago, Dr. Kurt Lemathert, a Harvard geologist, wrote a book entitled Nothing to Spare. He set forth the basic theme that famine is wholly unnecessary in the modern world. Today, therefore, the question on the agenda must read, Why should there be hunger and privation in any land, in any city, at any table? Man has the resources and the scientific know-how to provide all mankind with the basic necessities of life. Even deserts can be irrigated and topsoil can be replaced. We cannot complain of a lack of land. Without a 25 million square miles of tillable land, of which we are using less than 7 million. We have amazing knowledge of vitamins, nutrition, the chemistry of food, and the versatility of atoms. There is no deficit in human resources. The deficit is in human will. The well-off and the secure have too often become indifferent and oblivious to the poverty and deprivation in their midst. The poor in our countries have been shut out of our minds and driven from the mainstream of our society because we have allowed them to become invisible. Just as nonviolence exposed the ugliness of racial injustice, so must the infection and sickness of poverty be exposed and healed, not only its symptoms, but its basic causes. This too will be a fierce struggle, but we must not be afraid to pursue the remedy, no matter how formidable the task. The time has come for an all-out war against poverty. The rich nations must use their vast resources of wealth to develop the undeveloped, school the unschooled, feed the unfed. Ultimately, a great nation is a compassionate nation. No individual or nation can be great if it does not have a concern for the least of these. Deeply etched in the fiber of our religious tradition is the conviction that men are made in the image of God, that they are souls of infinite metaphysical value, the heirs of a legacy of dignity and worth. If we feel this as a profound moral fact, we cannot be content to see men hungry, to see men victimized with starvation and ill health, when we have the means to help them. The wealthy nations must go all out to bridge the gulf between the rich minority and the poor majority. In the final analysis, the rich must not ignore the poor, because both rich and poor are tied together in a single garment of destiny. All life is interrelated, and all men are interdependent. The agony of the poor diminishes the rich, and the salvation of the poor enlarges the rich. We are inevitably our brother's keeper because of the interrelated structure of reality. John Donne interpreted this truth in graphic terms when he affirmed, "No man is an island in tide of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If the cloud be washed away by the sea, Europe is a less as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a minority of thy friends of thine own self were. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. Therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." The third great evil confronting our world is that of war. Recent events have vividly reminded us that nations are not reducing, but rather increasing their arsenals of weapons of mass destruction. The best brains in the highly developed nations of the world are devoted to military technology. The proliferation of nuclear weapons has not been halted in spite of the limited test ban treaties. On the contrary, the detonation of an atomic device by the first non-white, non-Western, and so-called underdeveloped power, namely the Chinese People's Republic, opens new vistas of exposure to vast multitudes, the whole of humanity, to insidious terrorization by the ever-present threat of annihilation. The fact that most of the time human beings put the truth about the nature and risk of the nuclear war out of their minds because it is too painful and therefore not acceptable does not alter the nature and risk of such a war. The device of rejection may temporarily cover up anxiety, but it does not restore peace of mind and emotional security. So man's proneness to engage in war is still a fact. But wisdom born of experience should tell us that war is obsolete. There may have been a time when war served as a negative good by preventing the spread and growth of an evil force. But the destructive power of modern weapons eliminates even the possibility that war may serve as a negative good. We assume that life is worth living, and that man has a right to survive. Then we must find an alternative to war. In a day when vehicles hurtle through outer space, and guided ballistic missiles carve highways of death through the stratosphere, no nation can claim victory in war. So-called limited war will leave little more than a calamitous legacy of human suffering, political turmoil and political disillusionment. A world war, God forbid, will leave only smoldering ashes as a mute testimony of a human race whose folly led inexorably to ultimate death. So if modern man continues to flirt unhesitatingly with war, he will transform his earthly habitat into an inferno such as even the mind of Dante could not imagine. Therefore, I venture to suggest to all of you and all who hear and may eventually read these words that the philosophy and strategy of nonviolence become immediately a subject for study and for serious experimentation in every field of human conflict, by no means excluding the relations between nations. It is, after all, nation states which made war, which have produced the weapons which threaten the survival of mankind, which are both genocidal and suicidal in character. Here also we have ancient habits to deal with, vast structures of power, indescribably complicated problems to solve. But unless we abdicate our humanity altogether and succumb to fear and importance in the presence of the weapons we have ourselves created, it is imperative and urgent to put an end to war and violence between nations, as it is to put an end to racial injustice. Equality with whites will hardly solve the problems of either whites or Negroes if it means equality in a society under the spell of terror and the world doomed to extinction. I do not wish to minimize the complexities, the problems that need to be faced in achieving disarmament and peace. But I think it is a fact that we shall not have the will, the courage, and the insight to deal with such matters unless in this field we are prepared to undergo a mental and spiritual re-evaluation, a change of focus, which will enable us to see that the things which seem most real and powerful are indeed now unreal and have come under the sentence of death. We need to make a supreme effort to generate the readiness, indeed the eagerness, to enter into the new world which is now possible, the city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. We will not build a peaceful world by following a negative path. It is not enough to say we must not wage war. It is necessary to love peace and sacrifice for it. We must concentrate not merely on the negative expulsion of war, but on the positive affirmation of peace. That is a fascinating little story that is preserved for us in Greek literature about Ulysses and the sirens. The sirens had the ability to sing so sweetly that sailors could not resist steering toward their island. Many ships were lured upon the rocks, and men forgot home, duty, and honor as they flung themselves into the sea to become embraced by arms that drew them down to death. Ulysses, determined not to be lured by the sirens, first decided to tie himself tightly to the mast of his boat, and his crew stuffed their ears with wax. But finally, he and his crew learned a better way to save themselves. They took on board the beautiful singer Orpheus, whose melodies were sweeter than the music of the sirens. When Orpheus sang, who bothered to listen to the sirens? So we must fix our visions not merely on the negative expulsion of war, but upon the positive affirmation of peace. We must see that peace represents a sweeter music, cosmic melody that is far superior to the discords of war. Somehow we must transform the dynamics of the world power struggle from the negative nuclear arms race, which no one can win, to a positive contest to harness man's creative genius for the purpose of making peace and prosperity a reality for all of the nations of the world. In short, we must shift the arms race into a peace race if we have the will and determination to mount such a peace offensive. We will unlock hitherto tightly sealed doors of hope and transform our imminent cosmic elegy into a psalm of creative fulfillment. All that I have said boils down to the point of affirming that mankind's survival is dependent upon man's ability to solve the problems of racial injustice, poverty, and war. The solution of these problems is in turn dependent upon man squaring his moral progress with his scientific progress and learning the practical art of living in harmony. Some years ago, a novelist died. Among his papers was found a list of suggested story plots for further stories, the most prominently underscored being this one: a widely separated family inherits a house in which they have to live together. This is a great new problem of mankind. We have inherited a big house, a great world house, in which we have to live together. Black men and white men, Easterners and Westerners, Gentiles and Jews, Catholics and Protestants, Muslims and Hindus, a family unduly separated in ideas, culture, and interests, who, because we can never again live without each other, must learn somehow in this one big world house to live with each other. And this is our great challenge. So this morning I would like to use as a subject Paul's letter to American Christians. Paul's letter to American Christians. I would like to share with you an imaginary letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The postmark reveals that it comes from the island of Crete. Matthew noticing and opening the letter, I discovered that it was written in ill-formed, sprawling Greek. At the top of the letter was this expression. Read to the people and they assemble themselves together and pass on to the other churches. I have labored with the translation for several days. At times it has been difficult. But now I think I have it set. And if in giving this letter, the content sounds strange, Lucinian rather than Paulinian, attributed to my lack of objectivity rather than Paul's lack of clarity, it is quite miraculous indeed that the Apostle Paul should be writing a letter to you and me 1900 years after his last letter appeared in the New Testament. How that is possible, I do not know. And I do not really care. The important thing is that I can imagine Paul speaking to us in 1956, speaking to American Christians. And here is the letter as it stands before me. I, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, to you who are in America, grace and peace be unto you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I had longed to be able to come to see you. I have heard of you and what you are doing. I have heard of the fascinating and astounding advances that you have made in the scientific and the material world. I have heard of your airplanes. I have heard about the fact that through your scientific genius, you have been able to draw distance and place time and change. Yes, you have been able to cross highways through the stratosphere. And so in your world, you have made it possible to meet breakfast in London, England, and London, New York City. I have heard about your skyscraping buildings. Without power is keeping heaven with you, as it obeys our peaks from the lofty place. I have heard of your great medical science and all of your advances in the medical realm. So you have been able to cure many dread plagues of diseases, and thereby to prolong your life and bring about greater security and physical well-being. All of that is wonderful. You can do things now that could not be done in the Greco-Roman world of my day. You can make planets now in one day that it took me 3 months to make. That is wonderful. You have gone a long, long way in material advances. But America, I am wondering, as I look at you from afar, whether or not you have gone as far in the spiritual and moral realm. Seems to me a miracle that although you have advanced scientifically and materially, you lag behind spiritually and morally. There was one in the world who used to talk about improving me, you know, improving. And how often that is true, you have allowed the material means by which you live to outdistance the spiritual end for which you live. You have allowed your mentality to outrun your morality. You have allowed your civilization to outdistance your culture. Yes, American, you go very high in the spiritual realm and in the material realm. But how far have you gone in the moral realm? Through your scientific genius, you have been able to make of the world a neighborhood. But through your moral and spiritual genius, you have failed to make of it a brotherhood. What does the prophet man, that same Lord said, that same Lord that met me on the Damascus Road, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and mean? Our plane subways, all the skyscraping buildings, and lose the end, the church. For America, I would urge you to seek to bring your spiritual advantages up to your material advantages. I am impelled also to write you concerning the tremendous responsibilities concerning Christians attempting to live in a self-Christian age. Yes, I had to do that. For I had to live in an un-Christian world. Every Christian has a basic responsibility to live a Christian in an un-Christian world. They tell me that there is some among you, even in the churches, who give that ultimate allegiance to the patterns of the world. They want to be accepted socially. They are afraid to be ostracized, so they conform to the patterns of the world. They live by some such philosophy as this. Everybody is doing it, so it must be all right. So often in your age, right has become merely something of taking a gallon hold of the majority of people. How many are living like that? How many people are giving their ultimate allegiance to this way? But America, may I say to you, as I said to the woman, sir, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. May I also say to you that you have a dual citizenship. You have a twofold citizenship. You are not only a citizen of this world, but you are a citizen of another world. You live both in time and eternity, both in heaven and earth. You must come to see that although it is true that you live now in the colony of time,
we come on this Saturday night talk about blind healing. And as we talk about divine healing tonight, we come on the back of going into a depression. We're already in a depression. Gas is high. Gas is high. Lights are high. Food are high. So we're in a depression. And people should know that we're into a depression in our country. And I felt that tonight we need to listen to One More Time, God Has Allowed Us Time by the Mississippi Mass Choir to come together to discuss Dr. King talking about a flight, a mental flight, that we have outdistanced our means. We have looked over the poor. The poor of our nation is poor by thousands. Those are beginning rich. Where all the money going to? One guy said it took $100 to fill up his car to go to work. Where is the money going to that all that money from the oil companies, where it's going to? The rich getting richer and the poor getting poor. I want to thank God for Sister Mary Hawkins. Hope she on tonight. President wanted to give my heart to read 23rd number of Psalms. As we get ready to get ready for tomorrow night, for Sunday morning with Bishop tomorrow morning, and tomorrow morning I will be outside giving prophecy to people that come by. We'll be outside. We will be doing our service on the outside. If it don't rain and storm, we'll be on the outside doing, and we're going to give prophecy out to some of those people that need it. We're going to have Mayor Hawkins all the way from Detroit to read the 23rd number of Psalms, because we're in a depression right now. And when you're in a depression, you got to understand what's happening. That means that everything is high, and poor people get poor and rich people get rich. So I asked Mayor Hawkins to read the 23rd number of Psalms. That was Dr. Martin Luther King speaking. That also was speaking was the Mississippi Mass Choir with Reverend and Prophet and St. James Moore was leading up the Mississippi Mass Choir. Sister Mary Hawkins, God bless you tonight on this Saturday night. We talk yes. about divine healing. And sometimes you got to let the word heal you. You got to meditate on what you want God to do for you. All is well.
It's well. Yes, it
okay,
is.
you can read 23rd number of Psalms, Mary.
Yeah. Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He making me to lie down in green pastures. He leading me beside the still waters. He restored my soul. He leading me on the path of righteousness for his name's sake. He leading me on the path of righteousness for his name's sake. They though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff, thy company. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anoint my head with oil, my cup running over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Thank you for that. Tomorrow morning I'll be preaching We Are Soldiers in the Army of God. I'm going to talk about a soldier, where we at in God. Let's go out for you as I pray for you, for your healing. Father God, we come at this hour on this Saturday night in May. Touch every man, every woman. God, we ask you to heal those that need to be healed and deliver them. There's so many dying, so many murders, so many kids. Sandy Hook and what happened over in Buffalo, New York. Heal those families. Down in Texas, heal those families that lost their children because of evil. God, we know you know every name. You know every door. Pray, touch, heal, and deliver right now. Even over in Africa, over in Kenya, over in London, Paris, over in Russia, all over the world, God, let your healing spirit touch those that poor. We're in the midst of depression. We're in the midst of people have nowhere to stay. We're in the midst of people have nowhere to sleep, nowhere to eat. But God, we trust in on you because you know our name, you know our problem. And right now, touch right now. Thank you, Sister Mary Hawkins. Thank you for that word of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Just go out for you in Chicago, Mississippi, Arkansas, wherever you might be. I'm praying for you, Sister Pearl. Robin, I'm praying for you. Chelsea, I'm praying for you tonight. Dr. Christian, wherever you might be, I'm praying for you. I want to tell you, Liza, I'm praying for you tonight. Geneva, I'm praying for you. God just told me, Gloria, I'm praying for you tonight. God gonna lift you up out of the monkey mud. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Get ready. 5 days a week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. We'll be on Sunday morning from 11 to 12. New soldiers. God is calling for new soldiers.
Here is your presence. I am made new. So now pour out my heart to you. Oh yeah. Here is your presence. I am.
Brother Jimmy, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Brother Kenneth, Brother George, I'm praying for you. Joe, I'm praying for you. Lisa, I'm praying for you. All is well.